Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Book of Solomon. Remember, as we've studied through this, this is Solomon's statement about the world as he perceives it under the sun. Okay? The world that we live in from the horizontal, really taking into account the idea of eternity. You're basically going on the premise of what can we prove, what conclusions can we come up with the world that we live, the universe that we are a very tiny part of, by use of our senses, what we see, you know, what we can perceive, what we can test. And his conclusion, which he starts the book with, is that there is no meaning in this life, just based on this life itself. 70, 80 years that the normal person would spend on this planet. As we move toward the end of the book, we're going to see that Solomon starts letting into this philosophy of his, or this intellectual pursuit that he's after in this book, a little bit of the idea that there is and must be something that follows this life. There is another force that we have to consider into the equation. And if we don't, then we can never really come to an adequate conclusion. So as we're reading through these chapters, you're going to see this little shift, and that'll get fully consummated by the time we get to chapter 12. And he brings the whole conclusion together for us. Mm-hmm. He'll settle the matter. So let's begin reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. So he is looking at life, and he is now putting a little bit into this equation the idea of God and God's purpose. And God. That's very different from vanity, vanity, all is vanity. There is no meaning. There is no worth. Who knows what's going to happen afterward, right? That if you enter God into this discussion, then the whole concept is radically altered. Once we add God into the equation, there's so many other things, boundaries that are blown away that open up. One of the problems that we have in the very secular society which we live in today is people have since, yes, starting with the Renaissance and then definitely moving beyond that point, have been more and more trying to push to a place where we look at the universe as a clock, you know, as something that you can wind up and set in motion, and every action has a reaction and everything can be predicted, and all that's there is what we see. And in that philosophy, there's no room for God. This is just the way it is, and, you know, we are what we are. But the more that we're exploring our universe, the more that we find out that those type of explanations don't really account even for the phenomena that we are witnessing, whether it is in the farthest reaches of the galaxy or in the most minute studies as we get down into the subatomic particles. We're finding more and more that underneath all of these things, there is a principle, there is a force, there is an intelligence behind all of these things. Matter of fact, in science now, in physics, there is an expression that they're saying for every piece of matter, right? Every particle, right? Every bit of these things, there's a byte of information. There's something that precedes it, that forms it. And this is a kind of a cutting edge study within physics, within these things, because they're looking and they're saying, you know, if we don't have this information underneath, none of this stuff seems to function properly. When you get down to the smallest subatomic particle, they actually start to act like we would consider not just as you think of about a particle or even as a wavelength in light, but they actually start to act like the on and off bits of a computer. So there's this whole realization that there's more than what we can see what applies. And here, chapter 9, Solomon is talking about that the works of the wise righteous, their works are in the hand of God. Now, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, to the clean, and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. As he who takes an oath, as he who fears. He's saying, but what we see, by what we can inspect with our eyes, if I look at all the different lives that have come and passed before me as I've inspected all these things, I can't tell by the circumstances of life, right, whether God loves people or God hates us for a specific person, whether he's working good or he's working evil. Like the events that I see are so similar of what happens to the righteous person and what happens to the wicked person. It's hard to know just from that where they stand with God. Are they in a favorable position of God or aren't they in a favorable position? We can fall into that trap. We can see people that are going through a great difficulty, and sometimes we can make the wrong assumption that they must be really bad to be encountering all of this trouble. Right? We know that that's absolutely not the case. And we can see that some things go really right for a lot of people, and we can't say, wow, they must be living a really good life because they're being so blessed. Can't tell.
That's right.
When he talks about one event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, the good, the clean, and the unclean, he's basically the one event at the end, right, is death, which is that great equalizer. But he's talking about, again, through life, that there are just different circumstances that seem to enter into everybody's life. Bad days, days of joy, days of sorrow. And I would think that we as Christians would have to say, I agree with this observation. But where we would probably disagree is not that we experience different things, right? The righteous person and the unrighteous person in terms of what you go through in life. Everybody gets disappointed. Everybody's heart gets broken sometimes. Everybody laughs. Everybody cries, right? We'd all say this is just what it means to be human. But the big difference that we experience is not so much a difference in the events of our life, but in the relationships that surround our life, and the primary relationship being God. And you know, if you've ever gone through anything very joyous, were very difficult, that the people who are going through that with you make all the difference in how you move through those situations.
True.
You can experience joy, but joy is always greater when you're experiencing it with others, with you, that they're walking along in your life. But in the times of sorrow, the sorrow is minimized when you have a shoulder that we can lean on, right? And the greatest companion that walks through life with us is the Lord Jesus Christ, is God the Father who is with us, right? Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, right? I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And how many times going through a dark period we had to say to ourselves, Lord, you weren't with me, I wouldn't know where to go, what to do, how to handle any of these things. So the difference isn't so much in the circumstances, but it still walks with us through this. He goes on in verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So we had a little bit of light, and he's now kind of falling back down into the darkness. But he's saying again that one event common to all men is death. And he says that there's madness in the hearts of all men, that there is within us a propensity for doing crazy things, for doing evil things. There is a great debate that has been raging for many, many years within philosophers and social scientists. That debate is man inherently good or inherently evil? Are we born good and learn to do evil? Are we born evil and we have to be taught good?
No one is great.
I never really had much of a problem answering that question, because I think if you have raised any kids, automatically know that you don't have to teach them to lie.
Mm-hmm.
They automatically learn. What you have to teach them is to tell the truth. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. Mm-hmm. They come out of the womb that way. You have to teach them to share.
Yeah.
That we have to learn.
Mm-hmm.
Because it is not innate. And I'm not saying that every person who's ever born is wholly wicked. In terms of our righteousness before God, we are completely different, right? There is no righteousness that's within us that qualifies us for the kingdom of heaven. But having said that, we see that within all people, there is still this propensity to do wrong all the time. And I know you guys wrestle with that all the time. I know that when a temptation comes across your path, that you have to, for a moment, go, oh, wait, God says that's wrong. Mm-hmm. Pray in the moment for the strength to change, to do what's right, you know, so that you don't fall into temptation. Temptations wouldn't be any problem if our nature was perfectly good to begin with. We'd never be lured by those things. But we're lured into them because there is this bent nature that we have, that we have inherited from Father Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 4, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion.
Huh?
How many want that for their bumper sticker on your car?
That's dope.
The idea here is that, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. If he says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, right? Everything's meaningless. Where's the hope in it? This is what I said. There's this little turning as he's getting to the end of this book, that he's looking to something beyond life. When he mentioned God at the beginning of this chapter, that if they're still living, that there's hope. And we know that while they're still breathing, that the unrepentant can repent. Right? That the sinner can turn into the saint. And while there is life, there is so, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Then, I have to say this from the perspective that we can sense, okay? When we see somebody die, that's it. We don't talk anymore, they don't react anymore, we don't get in communication with them, so we figure they are gone. The Bible tells us something completely opposite, right? If it's absent in the body for the believer, present with the Lord, we know in paradise. And we know the reverse, that if someone dies not in a state where they have accepted Christ, they go into a place of punishment. Jesus tells the parable about Lazarus and the rich man, which defines that perfectly. But from the perception, if you're just looking at a body, you don't know what happened. Right? So he's saying there, living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, for they have no more reward, and the memory of them is forgotten again in this world under the sun. Also, their love and their hatred and their envy have all now finished. Evermore will they have a share in anything that's done in the sun. And again, the dead don't come back in this life in the sense of a complete eternal resurrection. We know that there have been, that Jesus raised some people from the dead, right? They all died again. And from his vantage point here, Solomon is looking under the sun when someone's dead. They're dead, right? Is it the zombies who come back? Who's the ones that always, you kill them and they keep coming back? I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Some part of the future, right? We know that's fiction. Right? So they will never have a share of anything that's done under this. So go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works, and let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given to you under the sun, all the days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and the labor in which you perform under the sun. So he's saying, because when you're dead, you're dead. Take advantage of the good things that are in your life now. There is some wisdom in that. That if you have, thank God for it and enjoy it. When we see the sunshine, thank God for it and enjoy it. When we see the, you go down to the ocean, you like to swim, right? enjoy it. Those things are good. If you are wearing a clean set of clothes, look in the mirror and you go, that looks pretty good. Enjoy that. That's okay. All of these things are fine, except we understand that these things are the temporary blessings of God, that there is a more eternal thing that we're looking forward to. Solomon's point is, if you don't have anything else to look forward to, you might as well enjoy whatever you can now, because again, you're dead, you're dead. Well, we understand that these are the gifts of God now, but we have something better to look forward to because we enter God back. One of the things that I think is really interesting in verse 9, it says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. With the wife. That sounds singular to me, right?
Seven.
Solomon, we knew, overindulged in everything. In his marriage, 700 wives.
Yeah.
Said that for three, to celebrate three birthdays, every anniversary, all those people. It looks like here he's looking back and he's saying, you know what? Having all these wives doesn't equal having one great relationship. And this is one of the things that always fascinates as we go through the scripture. We see God ordain something, and then we see man try to improve it. God in the garden made Adam. He said it was not good for the man to be alone. Mm-hmm. So he made for him a helpmate, comparable to him. He made Eve out of a bone that he took from Adam's side, right? And he made woman. Adam said, now this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, I'll be a woman because she's come out of man, right? And there was that first union, the marriage that God consecrated. One man, one woman mm-hmm. in this very particular relationship. Mm-hmm. And then later on, we'll see whether it is in the patriarchs or others that come down the line that they say, well, if one wife is two is probably better. Maybe three is even better than that. And if you study every instance in the Bible where people attended that, you'll find out that they
just
work. God gave us the best. Anything, you know, if I say to you, this is perfect, whatever it is, picture, perfect painting, perfect song, perfect meal, right? Perfect should means, right? There's no other improvement, room for improvement. Anything you add to perfection reduces it, doesn't enhance it by the very nature of it, right? The definition. God gives us the perfect, and anything we try to add to it, we're going to detract from it. We try that all the time. God says that man should marry a woman, woman should marry a man. Mm-hmm. He defines marriage relationship. And we say, well, why not a man and a woman? Why not a man and a man? Why not some other variation? Well, that's not the perfection. Mm-hmm. People can have these other relationships, and some may say, we find it's an okay relationship. It's not the best. It's not perfection. It's Paul's whole argument in the beginning of the book of Romans when he's talking about homosexuality.
Yes.
He finds it, and he says that basically is going against the schematic that God has created, right? You're taking the pieces and you're using them in a wrong way, right? If you ever, anybody do puzzles here? Yeah. Somebody's done a puzzle, I think, once in their life, right? You know that the idea of putting a puzzle together is you're supposed to match all these shapes so that they make the picture that
fit perfectly.
Right? Well, you know that if you take two pieces and they don't fit together, and if you pound on them enough, you can kind of get them to fit. It's not proper, but you could work in there, but you ruin, spoil the image.
Sure.
And that's what happens when we take any of the God's laws and try to then insert our will on top of it. You live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, right? I think Solomon was realizing, you know, I probably should have stopped it. Whatever your hands do, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Have a passion for what you're doing. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happened to them all. We've seen this in our life, right? The best athlete doesn't always win the race. Sometimes he trips, right? He's the best by far, and he had a bad day that day, and all of a sudden, you know, he lost the prize and he didn't get gold and whatever. The battle isn't always to the strong. The strongest guy doesn't always win. We analyze most of our world based on this idea of predictable cause and effect. We all understand we understand it or not. We know how gravity works. That if you lift something up, right, give it force.
Awful.
Potential energy, let it go. That's potential energy turns into kinetic energy. Bowling ball up here, you let it go, it falls down, right?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody understands the same. And because our world operates by these general rules, we tend to try to predict things that are going to happen, right?
Mm-hmm.
We try to predict the stock market. If this happens and this happens, then this should be the consequence.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't always work out the way that we predict it. And this is what Solomon's saying here. In the world, I looked and I saw under the sun that sometimes things just don't work out the way that they're supposed to work. You do everything right. You get the good education. You eat well and you exercise well. And you're supposed to then be healthy. And all of a sudden, you're not. You're sick. Huh. You know, this is what he's experiencing. We all like that. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Grief, death, these things come into your life without a warning, without basically being predictable. How many times have we heard the tragedy of a young person dying, right? It's unexpected. Normally we would say the parents should go first, not kids.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the way it always works.
Yes.
You never know what each day will bring. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great. There is a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, deceived it, built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the same poor man. So he gives an example here. He says there's a little city, doesn't have a lot of people in it, doesn't have a lot of power. A big army comes against it, but there's one guy in that city, and he's smart. And his wisdom overthrows the power that was arrayed against them came. And then he says in verse 16, and I said, wisdom is better than strength. It's true. Right? You have brute force, or you have intelligence. Intelligence will normally win. That's why we as humans are able to tame elephants, hunt lions, explore the seas, right? It's not because of our brute strength. Because of the intelligence that God gave us. Wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised. Even though that guy saved the city, once the pressure is off, everybody goes back to their own old ways, and he's just a despised poor guy anymore. All right back into the callousness that we carry around. And his words are not heard. The words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard. Saying, right, you should listen when people are visible rather than the shout or of wisdom is better than weapons of war. One sinner destroys much. And these things have been proved out through history again and again and again. There are many times when great armies have been defeated, they had all the strength on their side, and smaller, lesser bands have defeated them. Because they had a better plan. They executed it better. Right? Wisdom is better than weapons of war. One sinner destroys much good. Very true. You can do a lot of good things, and then a little bit of sin can ruin the whole structure, whole life's plan. Continues with this thought, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment. Right? You got all this nice smelling stuff. You get a few dead flies in there, and it starts to stink a little bit. What would Paul say? A little leaven leavens the whole lot. That a little bit of sin permeates everything, causes the problem, causes it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. The idea here is the wise man's heart is at his right hand. The right hand was considered the hand of skill and the hand of power, right? Because most people tended to be right handed. In fact, is who studied any foreign languages, any of the Latin-based languages, either Latin, French, Italian, Spanish, anybody, right? Italian, mm-hmm. word for left is sinistra. Mm-hmm. Latin, it's the same root from where we get sinister.
Right.
The left hand was considered a little sketchy.
Yeah.
Right hand was considered, you know, good, left hand considered bad. He's using that analogy here. He's saying here, a wise man's heart is at its right hand. The wise man's heart strengthens him because he's placed his heart on a good thing. Right? His wisdom is increased because his heart is in the right place. But for the fool, his heart is at the left hand. His heart is indulging in things that weaken him, that do not build him. That's basically what he said. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. He's giving us little nuggets of wisdom here. If he says, if your boss is angry against you, stay on the job and do it well. He says, because conciliation pacifies great offenses. If you do your other things well, a lot of times things will blow over, especially as a king. They see that you're going to be loyal, you're going to do your job, all right. He screwed up, but he's basically a good guy.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he said. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in low places. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I've seen this other evil under the sun. I've seen error proceeding from the ruler. Those in charge don't always make good decisions. They make bad decisions. That folly is set in great dignity. That even because somebody's lifted up, king, the prince, president, doesn't mean that they won't do stupid things, make bad decisions. How many times can we look back through history and we said, it probably wasn't a great idea. See it all the time. He says, folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in lowly places. That sometimes that the honor that's due people is not ascribed, that the positions get reversed. He's saying that somebody who's silly is placed in a place of dignity, a rich person is put in a lowly place, or a servant riding on a horse while princes walk on the ground. He says sometimes life isn't fair. Everybody can probably say amen. Best worker, and they appoint somebody over you, and they get the promotion, you go, why? But sometimes servants ride on horses and princes walk on the ground like servants. Verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bit by a serpent. What he's talking about here is that if people are digging a pit, he doesn't mean just because you have to drill in for a well or put a foundation on the ground. He's basically, if you're laying a trap, you're laying a trap for someone, you're going to wind up falling. It happens a lot. He also says, whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. Who has King James? Let's say a hedge in King James, right?
It's a hedge.
What he's referring to here is the boundary lines on property, right? A lot of times here, they'll just have a little stake in the ground where the property line is. But in those days, when they had their possessions, they would build a hedge, a little wall, to know where one property ended and another began. He's saying, if you're going through and breaking through that edge, if you're trying to extend your property into somebody else's, if you're trying to basically deal in that way, he says you're going to be bitten by a serpent. These things have consequences of plotting against someone or pursuing evil, is that that evil is going to manifest itself in life. And we know that sometimes it seems like it takes a long time, it seems like people get away with it, but he's giving us this idea that in the end there is some sort of divine justice. I believe that it's mostly our lack of being able to fully appreciate what's going on in a person's life, that we either envy some or misinterpret what's going on in other people's life. But we'll look at people who are rich and say, wow, how great lifestyle. Look at them, super rich. They're wearing all the best clothes. They're driving all the best cars. They've got a yacht. You know, this and that. Go anywhere in the world, and everything's got to be great. So if I have more money, things would be great, right? That's calculative. That's cause and effect, right? But when you read the biographies of so many people who are very wealthy, what we find is that there's loneliness, brokenheartedness, there's all kinds of other things, and that their life to them is not wonderful. It's anything but. That there is, in this life, if people steal, if people are abusing other people, but there's a penalty that they're paying even now. It's not even just in the future. I believe that a lot of the torment that people suffer, a lot of the lack of peace they have is because they're not walking. But anyway, this is kind of this idea that there is a little bit of this divine justice that comes, right? He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If an axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. Working, there is risk. Anything that we do, he who splits wood may be endangered by it. These are the occupations of life. You know, one of the things that's very interesting in the dynamic of the way different people approach problems or solutions, if you look inside of a family, right? You have a mom, you have a dad, right? Raising a child, raising a baby. The mom's propensity, right, is to not just care for that child, but protect, especially at the beginning, right? Very, very nurturing. And the dads are nurturing too, but I mean, the mother really has that instinct. And as the child begins to grow, that instinctive desire to protect can then become a problem if it's not checked, right? If all you do all the time is protect the child, protect the child, protect the child from everything, you raise basically a person that's inadequate and capable of dealing with the world. That moms, but I think this is somewhere our fathers can help out in this idea of raising children, have to understand that we have to be able to release our kids into the world knowing that they're going to get hurt in them.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't want them to get hurt, but you can't experience life. You can't go out there without encountering some of the risks. Yeah. And he says, so you're going to quarry stone. It's good. You want to build a house, quarry stone, but there is an element of risk to that. If you're splitting wood for your fire, right, you can be endangered by yourself with the axe, right? If the axe is dull, he's thinking about, again, chopping wood. When one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. Wisdom brings success. And as you're going out into the world, right, where there is a risky place, you want to do it with your eyes open. You want to have wisdom. And in raising kids, what's the best thing that we can arm them going out into this world? It's wisdom. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, right? That they can go out in this world and they have some sense about right and wrong, how to conduct themselves, which will help them, because he says, look, if the axe is dull, you're trying to cut wood, you can cut wood, but it takes a lot more effort. Abraham Lincoln's quote, if you give me 6 hours to chop a tree, I'll spend the first 4 hours sharpening the axe. Mm-hmm. You know, idea of applying yourself to, you know, using wisdom helps you to solve the problem. So when we go out in life, wisdom brings success. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed, and the babbler is no different. Everybody's seen the snake charmers, right? They play the little flute, you know, the poisonous snake, suspects still quite as charmed by the music. He's saying a serpent may bite when it's not charmed. You know, it's hearing the music, it's all happy. Then it's a babbler's the same way. You have these people that like to talk and like to gossip. As long as you're entertaining them, they're not going to bite you. But as soon as you did something that they don't like, then all of a sudden you're going to be on the receiving end of that gossip. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. The lips of a fool shall swallow him. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talking is raving madness. So, fool also multiplies words, and no man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after. Labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. So he's making these comparisons between wisdom and foolishness, and some of the things that he's associating with foolishness is talking a lot, multiplying words. It's never really a good idea. And he says, when you're talking a lot of people talk with a certain surety that they kind of know what's going to happen. Know this, I know that. Basically, he's saying, no man knows what's to be, and it's foolish to try to, you know, try to show people that, that you, you're something special, something, you know, something smarter than the average person. The labor of fools wearies them. They do not even know how to go to the city. In agrarian society, you work out into the field, right? You get your produce in, and then you have to take the market in the city. He says, the fool wearies himself because he doesn't even know where to go. What he doesn't even know what to do with his business. So, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Talking about foolishness and how foolishness not only affects the person, but affects the whole society. He says, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. And it doesn't necessarily mean childlike age, chronological age, but when he acts like a child or is childish, right? When you have leaders who are not sober, who are not wise, then the whole land suffers. Many examples of history with that. Or when your princes feast in the morning. The idea of feasting in the morning doesn't mean that they have breakfast. It means that they're getting drunk. Their feasts tended to be not only food, but drinking. He says, and if all your, you know, your people in the cabinet, those that have positions of authority, if all they're doing, stand up in the morning and party, it's not going to go too well towards land. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and honor. They're wise, and they are conducting themselves with prudence. Because of laziness, the building decays. Don't you hate that? We build a nice house. Everything's painted. Everything's perfect for about 1/10 of a second. And then the windows get dirty. Grass grows up through the cracks, the painted stones that you put in there, right? That everything that we do in this life requires continual upkeep. And Solomon is reminding us, because of laziness, the building decays. But things fall down because we're not paying attention to them. It's not just buildings. Relationships, if you don't pay attention to them. It's at work, if you don't pay attention to them. Everything requires diligence. Through the idleness of hands, the house eats. Feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. In this world, a lot of times the solution that people like to bring to a problem is, well, spend more money, right? If you need this, just buy it. If you need this, just go do it. And in some sense, this idea that money answers everything has a ring of truth to it, but we know that there's problems that money doesn't solve. These problems actually money can make worse. Mm-hmm. One of the things that's very interesting, if we look at the amount of money that is spent on education in the United States and the results of the kids there, is that we spend, I believe, more than any other nation on education. We have some fairly poor results compared to other nations. And sometimes when this is brought up and people say, well, what we need to fix the problem is money. And that's not really the issue. Now, if you have no money, that's full. We understand that it's required, but it doesn't answer everything. There could be other reasons, not just funding, while school doesn't work, why a business fails. There's a lot of businesses that have a lot of money and then they fail, not because of the lack of finance, but because they have gone the course of what their mission should be. Not being wise, so not being innovative. Right? But for many things, you know, as he's talking here, money answers, it can be an answer to everything. Do not curse the king, even in your thoughts. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom, for the bird of the air may carry your voice. The bird in flight may tell. Have you ever heard that saying, people say, you know, a little birdie told me? The idea here is don't curse the king. Don't even think it. It comes out. It gets out. Now, we understand that even if no one hears what we say, that there is a great people who still hears what we say. And we have to be mindful about the transparency, how transparent we are to God. So in the Psalms, it declares about God that darkness and light, you can be in pitch black. He can't see through it. It doesn't prevent God from seeing. He knows. He knows all of these things. And when he's giving this idea here, don't curse the king even in your thoughts, I think we can make this application and say that we should recognize right and wrong and try to do the right thing, even though no one's watching. Because God's always watching. God always. And it's much more important at the end of the day that we please him rather than pleasing ourselves or another person. It's an old saying, and I'm going to probably screw it up, but they say, character is what you do when no one's watching. That's who you are, right? I guess there's some truth in that when we are not living up to somebody's outside expectations, you just react in the most natural way for ourselves. That's kind of comes from the core of the being. And we, who are Christians, should always remember that we have lived with a higher calling. We live according to a different rule. We're here to please a different master who always knows what we're doing and is also a rewarder for those who
diligently seek him.
Chapter 11, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Talk about generosity here. That if you cast your bread upon the waters, that those things come back. Something that Solomon's experienced in his own life. He's saying that it's good to be generous. Sometimes, like you say, you cast your bread upon water. It seems like it's not going anywhere. It's never coming back. You've wasted it, right? But he's saying it's not a waste to be generous. That in life, it has a way of, we would say, what goes around comes around. While these are not hard and fast rules, there is a semblance of truth. Giving, serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth, right? Being generous. If clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth, okay? And a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Clouds are full of water, and sometimes it's going to rain, right? Tree. When it falls, whether it's the north or the south, wherever it falls, that's where it's going to lie. There are certain things that just happen in the natural world. But if we try to observe the wind and will not sow, if we try to look at all these events and try to perfectly time our activity or our work, we're going to wind up missing, right? He who regards the clouds will not reap. If you keep looking after, is it going to rain today? Maybe I shouldn't plan. He's going, you know what? It's going to rain when it's going to rain. If you have certain work to do, just get out and do it. Can't predict all of these things, and you're just going to miss your opportunity if you're always trying to look for the perfect opportunity. Mm-hmm. One of the best ways I can explain this is actually something that comes from the world of finance. When they're teaching people about investing, they talk about this idea of, let's just say the stuff. It's time in the market, not timing.
That's
great. And what they mean by that is the stock market does this, up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down. And you never know what it's going to do, what any one day. But if you look in general over time, stock market, when it's going up and down and up and down, it's kind of moved to higher highs, right? And the lows weren't quite as low. So it kind of trends upward over time. I think the rate of return on it. Standard and Poor's index over the last 50 years, 7 years, has been about 7 to 9%, something like that. When they're saying, since you don't know what's going to happen, if you're trying to pick, well, it looks like it's really high today, I should wait for the market to go lower. Well, it may not go lower again, right? Sometimes you just have to commit yourself, get in there, and over time, it's going to work out. And in life, it's the same thing. Some days you're going to go out there and you're going to plant your seed and it's a storm and it'll chase the day. A lot of times you're going to get out there and the rain held off and got everything in the ground. And then the rain really ordered things and it works out perfectly. We can't try to be, pick every moment. Now you have something new, just go out there and do it. He who regards the clouds will not. Says not so will not reap, right? If you, it means you'll never get the harvest, and all you're looking for is that perfect harvest. You're never going to get the return. Clear? Mm-hmm. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, how bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. There's so much that we don't know. He gives an example of how bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. How does that little baby work? Now, we have a pretty good understanding of human genomes. We science has mapped the genome. And they look and they say, this is the blueprint for all the cells in the body. But one of the things that they still can't understand at all is cell differentiation. Right? Why one cell becomes smooth muscle tissue? And another cell becomes blood cell. Another one becomes a nerve cell. Another one becomes hard bone. Right? Not only what turns them on to do those things, but how they know to become those things at the right time.
Yes.
Like the blood vessels form before the organ. Isn't that amazing, right?
Yes, it
that,
is.
You know, God knows that the heart's going to need to pump, but the liver's going to need fusion, right? So all those capillaries, all those things forming before the organ is even there. So then when the organ finally forms, it's ready to, you know, all the connections are in place. This whole idea of how it all comes together, we kind of know, here's the information, but how does it work?
Mm-hmm.
When to do what? We still don't have it yet. We still don't have it. So
Jesus.
How do the bones grow in the womb of hers with a child? We do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, whether both alike will be good. So when you're going out there to do your work, you never know what's going to succeed. Right? Another thing from the investing world is the idea of investment diversification. Anybody familiar with that idea? It would be the opposite of putting all your eggs in one basket.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Whole idea is eggs in one basket, then if you fall, you lose all your eggs at one time.
Right.
Same kind of idea here. This is what Solomon's saying in our world, because we can't predict it. We don't know anything. We don't fully understand like God does.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You have to try different things. You have to be willing to do your work, not understanding this may work, this may not work. Yeah. And one thing will prosper, maybe the other. Whether both are likely to do good.
Mm-hmm.
The one thing you do know is that if you don't try, if you don't attempt, if you don't work, nothing. Truly, the light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. Isn't that true? I think some of the most amazing moments is just when you walk out, feel the sun on the face.
Mm.
I'll hear the wind going through the tops of the trees.
Amen.
It is pleasant to the eyes. Light is pleasant to the eyes to behold the sun. That doesn't mean that you should be looking directly into the sun. Shouldn't have to tell you that, but that's a little fun right here, right? But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. All that is coming is vanity. He was getting a little too optimistic. He had a turn back dark here. He says, but even as good as life gets, remember that there's other days that are coming.
Mm-hmm.
It's good for us to understand that this life isn't all there is, whether it's really good or really bad, that it's going to come to an end. And the ending of this life is really the beginning of the real life.
Amen.
This is kind of a preamble to what life really is. This is the opening scene. This is the first few seconds of what is going to be eternity for all of us. And the sober thing is that for both the saint and the sinner, that life is eternal. soul does not color.
Mm-mm.
Therefore, it's so important that we make a right choice regarding the destiny of us.
Yes.
Either with God in eternity, in the place that he's prepared for us, or we shun him and say, I don't want anything of you. And God says, okay, you don't want me.
Right.
Go to the place where I am not, in the sense that his presence isn't there, his love is present there. And in separation from God is eternal death. There is what, you know, talk about hell when we think about Hades, or we think about the place of torment, we think about darkness. The word, you know, that never dies, right? The fire is set aflame. But the ultimate horror of it is no God. No love, no hope, no real relationship. You know what I mean? There's nothing in that to cheer. And if we don't remember that, if we don't understand that, we can make foolish decisions at the time that we. If we don't understand that the end of life, there is a judgment, then many people operate with this sense of just the quickest gratification of getting this life.
Mm-hmm.
Instant gratification mentality.
Not at all.
And that is truly a deadly way of living. One of the problems that we have in our society today is because we have become so secularized, is people don't believe that there's anything to come from. And therefore, they will say stupid things like, whoever dies with the most toys wins, right? That's the purpose of life, is get as much as you can for yourself. Whoever amassed the most stuff, you've won the game. Right? Solomon would say you win nothing because you lose it all anyway. Vanity. But we know from the rest of scripture, if that's what your focus in life, not only are you going to lose everything you have, but you're going to lose any hope of goodness in the life to come. So let him remember the days of his darkness, for there will be many. All that is coming in sanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. Childhood and youth are vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. This is nothing that could be said by someone who hasn't lived a little while. Right? A lot of people try to take the book of Ecclesiastes and determine, when did Solomon write this? At what point in his life did he write this? And to me, this, especially a statement like this, this doesn't sound like the statement of a person who was in the prime of their youth. Well, he was very wise. He may have just learned. However, usually, if you've gotten older and you look back and you can't see, say, you know, enjoy it when you're young. You'll see what's coming, you know. And this is that kind of idea here. Let your heart cheer you. It's good to be young. It's wonderful to wake up and not have any pain. Have unlimited energy and just be able to run all day. This is wonderful stuff, right? Walk in the ways of your heart, the sight of your eyes, but know through all these, God will bring you into good. But just because you feel like you conquer the whole world doesn't mean that you're immune to the consequences. Remember that there are consequences here and later that you're going to come to judgment. Right? Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are also vanity. So therefore, know, put away evil from your flesh. Even if you're young, right? You should learn that to do good when you're young is just as important as to do good when you're old. Next week, we'll finish up the book. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. Has anybody experienced any of the difficult days? Right? We arrive there, they come, they come all too quickly. We'll hear the whole part of the matter then hopefully next week, because chapter 12 is, you know, short. It's only 14 verses. I'd like us to be able to have maybe a little bit of discussion in this, and we can talk about what the book has taught us, what we have learned from it, how to apply some of these things. Maybe, you know, if there's some questions, to deal with that as well. So we're going to, Lord willing, finish the book next week. and invite somebody to the Bible study, invite somebody to the church. There's nothing so painful to me sometimes as seeing empty seats in church. All these things about what's missing or what people are missing when they don't come into the house of God.
Amen.
The way that they're going to hear about it is through the ministry of our lives, through the understanding that when you're at the job, you're in a supermarket, and you're in the last place, Jesus, you are the light of the world. And it's through that light that you get. The church to put out billboards, the church to advertise, right? Nothing is going to speak as much as the glory of your own life. I would encourage you all to be bold in that. That doesn't mean you're going to put a placard on, stand out in the middle of the street. God calls you to do that. That's fine. Live ecstatically for Christ. And say to somebody, you want to come to church? Can I pray for you? Any wrong, any gifts, and the Bible study. You'd be surprised sometimes. Sometimes I'll think you're crazy. Sometimes people have just been waiting for care enough to invite them, to love them enough. It's a really bad question. Yes, that question. So I want to encourage you. Shall we close in prayer?
Yes.
Father, we just want to thank you for this book. It's challenging book, Lord, which makes us look at all these presuppositions that we have about us, that having more is better, that somehow if we get everything to work right in our life, that we'll finally find peace, we'll find joy, that if we get everything that we desire, that somehow we'll find meaning in it. And this book, dear Lord, makes us confront all those ideas. We realize that they're just lies that we tell ourselves, that there is no hope, that there is no meaning, that there is no real lasting joy without you being in the equation. And Father, I just pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters. That our walk with you would just deepen and grow, that our love for you, dear God, become the primary thing that creates us. Because in you, dear God, is fullness of truth.
Yes, Lord.
We ask, dear God, that we would have more of you. Thank you that your word declares as we draw nigh to you, that you will draw nigh to us. If we are close to you, you are closer to us. Lord, as we reach out, we just say, Lord, have it more of you. The more of your spirit, and let myself, dear God, just come to you in a fresh and a new way. And when we are filled, dear Lord, we ask you, dear God, let us be light and salt, witness in this world. We ask for a harvest. We ask for fruit in our life. You promise, Lord, that we abide in you, that our life will bring forth much fruit. I pray, dear Lord, for each one of us, that your fruit would be manifested, that in this church, your fruit would be manifested, dear Lord. For the world is dying. You left us here, dear God, with the answer, with the cure. So help us, dear God, to live that life. We ask, dear Lord, for the fruit that will come, as you have promised.
Thank you, Jesus. Amen.